the key verse to the chapters we'll be studying tonight appears in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. There, Isaiah says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God," speaking on behalf of God. "And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." History is not determined by chance or fate or destiny. History is determined by God. It has been said that history is His story. God writes history before it happens. God sees into the future. According to the modern theories of physics, we've come to learn that time, like matter and energy, is a physical property. That it's relative to other physical properties. It's a physical dimension. God doesn't just have lots of time. God is outside of time. God sits above the time domain. He is separate from it. And being outside of time, God can see the end from the beginning. He can write history before it happens. He can see into the future with 20/20 vision. The Bible says He is Alpha and Omega. He is simultaneously the beginning and the end. He is one at the same time, the first and the last. He is the God who calls Himself I Am. He is the God who was and who is to come, all at the time. He sits on the threshold of the beginning, and He stands at the back door of all time, in the front door of eternity. God doesn't just have lots of time. God dwells outside of time. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, God is called the One who is high and lofty, who inhabits eternity. He dwells above the time domain. He dwells in an eternal dimension. Now, since God dwells outside of time, one of the ways that He authenticates His superiority, His sovereignty, is by oftentimes telling us things that are going to occur before they happen. He proves the reliability of Scripture by predicting future events. When God forecasts a future event, He is substantiating His claim to sovereignty, His claim to superiority. He is propping up His position as the God who inhabits eternity, as the God who dwells outside of time. Only one dwelling outside of time could look into time and see the end from the beginning. Predictive prophecy is a proof that God is who He says He is. For example, there are some 300 different prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And it is amazing, but each one of these prophecies was fulfilled in precise detail. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, estimates by using the laws of probability just 8 of these 300 prophecies being fulfilled by one man. He comes up with a ratio of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. This is the odds that 8 of these prophecies could be fulfilled by one man. Now, 10 to the 17th power is an enormous figure. To help you understand just how unbelievable those odds are, if we took silver dollars and filled the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, we would have 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars. Now, the odds of 1 in 10 to the 17th power is the equivalent of taking one of those silver dollars, painting it red, throwing it into the middle of the state of Texas 2 feet deep, stirring it all up, and then blindfolding you, putting you on the border, and asking you to select the one that we had painted red. Those are the odds of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Those are the odds that Stoner computed that 8 of these 300 prophecies could be fulfilled by one man through chance and through accident. The Bible doesn't predict just 8 of these prophecies. It predicts 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is without question. He is without any doubt the one that God sent into the world, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one that God chose to raise up and to deliver mankind. Tonight we're going to study one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of the Bible. It's a letter that God sends to a person 100 years before he's born. And in that letter, he gives details about the man's career, the man's methods, even mentions the man by name. He even addresses this letter by name to this man 100 years before he's even born. And it's an astonishing proof of the authority of Scripture. It is impossible, it is ludicrous to think that a mere man could write this book. It takes one dwelling outside of the time domain to be able to write history before it happens, to know the end from the beginning. So we'll get to the letter in just a second, but we begin in chapter 44. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Now, remember, Jacob and Israel are not two people. It's the same person, but two sides to that person. Two natures. Jacob means scoundrel. It's a reference to the children of Israel in its darker moments, when it's following after its own ways, trusting in the arm of the flesh rather than in God. Israel means prince of God. It's used of the nation when she's trusting in God, when she's being all that she can be to the glory of God. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you, fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you Jeshurun whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is a poetic name for Israel. It means upright one. It's first mentioned and used in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. Now, you know, a parent never stops being a parent. Obviously, the roles change, the responsibilities change, but a parent is always a parent. When you become a parent, you engage in a lifelong commitment to your children. God understands this. And God makes the same kind of commitment to His kids. When He chose Israel to be His son, He realized that He was going to be Israel's parent for all eternity. That He wouldn't just give birth to this nation Israel and then at some point disavow her, him. Or disown him, or disinherit him. No, when God made His commitment to Israel, it was for eternity. He's not going to bail out on her. He tells her, He says, don't worry, you know, I made you, I formed you, fear not. You're the one that I've chosen. It's exciting, but this is Jesus' attitude towards His kids. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24, we're told, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I'm notorious for starting projects and not finishing them. I've got about a dozen projects that are in process right now. But thank God that Jesus is not like that. What He starts, He's faithful to the finish. And He has begun a good work in you. He has birthed you in Christ. And as long as you are trusting in Christ, there is nothing that will prohibit your maturity and your growth as a believer. You know, I hear of fathers who become so frustrated, so disappointed, so disillusioned with their kids that they disavow their children. They reject them. They'll have no part with them. If your father's done that to you, take heart, because God will never do that to you. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, there's nothing you can do that will cause Him to disavow His obligation to you. He is your parent. And parents become parents for life. He says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel. As a token of God's faithfulness to the nation, here he promises to pour out his Spirit on the nation's descendants." Something that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when Christ poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. You know, throughout the Old Testament, this promise for spiritual refreshment and recognition was reiterated over and over and over again, that God's people would be refreshed by the Spirit, that He would satisfy their souls, that He would quench their thirst for meaning and purpose, and that a new intimacy would be experienced by His people, where they could know that they belong to God, that they would write down the Lord's over their name, where they would know that they know that they know that they would have an assurance of their standing with God. Throughout the Old Testament, these promises were enumerated time and time again, that the day would come when the Spirit would be poured out. Remember in Numbers 11, Moses was having problems handling the people. He was having problems settling their disputes. His problem was that there was not enough of Moses to go around, that the demand had become too great. And God told him that it was time to delegate. And God said to Moses to take the 70 elders and to bring them around the tabernacle. And God would take the Spirit that was upon Moses and put the Spirit on those 70 elders. Well, God did pour out His Spirit upon these men, and they began to prophesy. It says, though, that two of the men were in the camp among the people, and that Holy Spirit came upon them, you know, they're just going about their business. And they, too, began to prophesy. When Joshua found out about this, you know, he got upset because he had this idea that this blessing, this outpouring of the Spirit was supposed to be for special people. It wasn't supposed to be for the common person. And so he became very upset, and he ran to Moses, and he said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Lord, shut them up before everybody thinks that this is something that they're entitled to." And we're told in Numbers 11, verse 28 or 29, that Moses replied to him and said, "Are you zealous for my sake? Are you jealous, Joshua, that the common person would be entitled to this blessing as well? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." Moses looked to the day to where each one of us, no matter where we are in the body of Christ, no matter our realm of service, but that each one of us would receive the power and the anointing and the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. This promise was reiterated time and time again in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 39:29, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, all reiterate this promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus in Luke 24, when He turned to His disciples, He said to them, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father." He refers to the Holy Spirit in this outpouring of Pentecost as the promise of my Father. This was not something new. This was something that had been promised from Moses on through the Old Testament. It was something that the disciples were expecting. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." You know, here the promise is seen as both a refreshment and a recognition. You know, as parched ground is cracked, unfertile, brittle. Likewise is the human heart without God. It's parched. It's cracked. It's unfertile. Nothing can grow there of any good. It's brittle. It's weak. The moment the Spirit comes upon that, it's like pouring water upon parched ground. The water just begins to absorb it. It soothes. It softens. It supplies it with the nurturement and the nutrients that it needs to grow. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, oh, how it soothes your heart. It soothes your aches and your bruises and your hurts. It's an instant healing, for sure. How that supplies you with the nutrients that you need to grow. How that it softens the fallow ground and enables God to begin His work in you. On the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews celebrated the occurrence in the wilderness where God brought water from the rock and He quenched the thirst in the parched throats of the children of Israel. It was at the very moment of this celebration when the priest brought the jar to the altar and was about to pour it out as a symbol of the water that had come from the rock, that Jesus interrupted the celebration. And in John chapter 7, we're told, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In other words, as you depended upon the rock in the Old Testament, I'm the rock that will refresh you today. Trust in me. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Where does the Scripture say that? I think right here is a good example. The spiritual refreshment that Isaiah promised the people, Jesus was offering to them that day. Notice that Isaiah speaks of the giving of the Holy Spirit not only as refreshment, but as an inward recognition, as a new kind of intimacy that we can have with the Father. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaks to my heart. It's an inner witness to me that I belong to God. We're told in Romans 8 that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm God's child and I'm His son. This is what Paul was referring to when he said to the Ephesians, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You remember the seal was a mark of ownership. It was an authenticating mark. When an item was purchased, it was impressed with a waxed seal. And that seal became sort of the proof of purchase. Now, this is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon your life, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it becomes an authenticating mark. It's an assurance to you, and it's evidence to the world that you truly are a child of God. Now, it doesn't make you a child of God. You become a child of God when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit comes to indwell you. That's when you become a child of God. But just as the person who was making a purchase, you know, that item became his from the point of purchase. Nevertheless, he went and he tagged it as his own. He sealed it. And that seal became an authenticating mark. It was a proof of purchase that it was his. When we're saved, the Spirit comes to indwell us. But when we're filled with the Spirit comes upon us. He gives us power. He fills us to overflowing. The Spirit's outpouring becomes an assurance to us that we truly are a child of God. Notice what he says here. He says, when this happens, one will say, "I am the Lord's." The other one will say, "Hey, the Lord's." And His name will be the name of Israel. I mean, he says this will be an authenticating mark. This will be a mark of assurance that from the moment you're filled with the Spirit, you won't have these crushing doubts as you had before. You'll know that you know that you know. Some of you tonight need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're constantly doubting your salvation. You're constantly up and down in your Christian experience. You need the outpouring of the Spirit upon your life. Yes, the Spirit indwells you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But God wants to pour out His Spirit upon you. He wants to give you this assurance. He wants to put His mark of ownership, His proof of purchase upon you. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you that the filling of the Spirit is not a one-time occurrence. The same people that were filled with the Spirit on Pentecost were also there in Acts chapter 4. They also were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same group of people. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something that happens time and time and time again in our Christian experience. Just because you've been filled with the Spirit before doesn't mean you don't need it again. I like what R.A. Torrey once said, "We need to be filled again and again and again with the Holy Spirit. I am sometimes asked, have you received the second blessing? Well, yes, and the third and the fourth and the fifth and hundreds besides. And I'm looking for a new blessing today." You know, if you're on the verge of doubting your salvation, if you're struggling, the thing to pray tonight is, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Lord, pour out Your power upon my life. Lord, let it be the proof that I'm Your child. Let me have this new intimacy with You, Lord, where I know You, where I sense Your presence, where I have Your boldness upon my life. As the old hymn says, "Oh, for the Spirit's quickening power. Oh, for a soul-refreshing shower. Oh, for the Pentecostal power. Lord, send it now." He says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Notice that. It's almost as if they're two different people there. The Lord and the Redeemer. Again, the two persons to the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son. "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and see it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them." He's daring these other gods, these false gods. He says, if you guys are really false gods, you predict the future. You show us things to come. He says, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." There's only one God. And only one. And God says, if there's another God, I don't know about Him. And certainly God would be in a position to know. But again, notice what He appeals as the proof. What sets Him apart, what makes Him the only true God, and beside Him there is no other? It's His ability to predict the future. It's the fact that He dwells outside the time domain, and as a result can tell the end from the beginning. Write history before it happens. There's an interesting statement made by Amos in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. There Amos says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets." Every significant thing that God has done throughout history, He's done to fulfill prophecy. He has spoken of it before He's done it. And He does this in order to provide a special proof of who He is, His authority and His superiority. Only God can predict the future with precision and with accuracy. For only God is timeless. For only God dwells outside the time domain. Now Satan, on the other hand, is a creature of time. Satan can't tell the future. He cannot predict things before they happen, although He would never want to admit it to you. Now, Satan's a good student of human nature. And as a result, he can make some good calculated guesses. But Satan does not have the power to tell the future. Satan is a creature of time. And yet Satan has always had his soothsayers, his diviners, his fortune tellers, his palm readers, his astrologers, who claim to see the future through their charts and through their crystal balls. And occasionally their vague prophecies will seem to come true. The real test, though, comes over time. God is 100% accurate 100% of the time. And that's something that the astrologers and the fortune tellers cannot lay claim to. David Hawking reported on a study entitled The Shattered Crystal Ball. And in this study, the predictions of the top 10 psychics were charted. And they were judged for accuracy. The study covered a period of 4 years from 1976 through 1979. During that period of time, they discovered that only 2% of these top 10 psychics' predictions came true. That 98% of their predictions were incorrect. And 6 of the top 10 100% were incorrect. They batted 0-0-0 for the entire 4 years. You know, it's interesting that in the past, Gene Dixon predicted that World War III would occur in 1954. She said that Vietnam War would end in 1966. It didn't end until about 10 years later, in 1975. On October the 19th, 1968, she predicted that Jacqueline Kennedy was not thinking of marriage. The next day, Mrs. Kennedy announced her marriage to Aristotle Onassis. Jean Dixon says that she gets a lot of her predictions from a snake that speaks to her. Doesn't surprise me at all. Satan cannot tell the future. These idols that the children of Israel were worshiping could not tell the future. And God challenges them. He says, let your idols speak up. If they think they're God, if they think they're real, let them speak up. Let them tell you the future as I've told you the future. The fact is that they can't. That there is no God but the true God. In Deuteronomy 18, we're told that if the prophet is not right 100% of the time, he's to be judged a false prophet. Only God can be 100% accurate 100% of the time. For only God dwells outside of time. Only He sees the end from the beginning. I heard of a woman who charged her clients $25 per session to gaze into her crystal ball to see their future. For that $25, they were entitled to 2 questions. One of the visitors to her complained, isn't that a lot of money for only 2 questions? She says, yes, sir, it is. And now what's your 2nd question? There are a lot of so-called fortune tellers making a fortune off gullible people, ripping off the public. And it's amazing how the public keeps going back to them time after time after time, even when their predictions fail. When they've got a book on their shelf that they could pick up that would accurately tell them the future and tell them what they need to know, the Bible. Charles Ryrie points out that the odds of one person by chance making 100 prophecies in sequence without an error, the odds of finding one person that can make those 100 predictions without error would take 200 billion Earths, each populated by 4 billion people, to find one person who by chance could make 100 of these predictions without error. The Bible is full not just of a hundred predictions, but hundreds plus hundreds plus hundreds of predictions. 300 predictions just concerning the first coming of Christ. Yet the Bible is 100% accurate 100% of the time. Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. God here begins to mock the idolaters. He becomes very sarcastic. Why worship something that's man-made? Who would form a god or cast a graven image? That profits him nothing. I mean, if you make a god, don't you think that you're greater than that god? So why worship something you're greater than? It's ridiculous. He says, surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and his faint. You know, the blacksmith makes a god, but the god that he makes doesn't even have the power to strengthen him in making him. I mean, he gets tired, burned out on this god. You get burned out on false gods. You give and give and give, and they give nothing in return. The good thing about the true God is that you give to Him, and He gives back more than you can handle. He gives back a lot more than you give to Him. The Lord tells us, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. You get back more than you give when you plug into the true God. He says, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Now here's the appeal of idolatry, of all idolatry. If a man is allowed to make a god, he then can make that god into his own image. Man is not comfortable in the fact that he has been made in the image of God. He wants to make God in his image. He wants a god that reflects him, his tastes, his characteristics. Go back to Greek mythology. Their whole concept of the gods were nothing more than exaggerated pictures of themselves, their weaknesses, their flaws, their virtues. It was man wanting to make a god in his own image. You know, modern man has become so arrogant that he's cut out the likeness. He's cut out the image. He just claims to be God. I mean, he's sort of a step removed from, or step advanced in the old idolatry. Rather than making a god like himself, he just cuts out the middleman and claims to be God, which is the essence of all idolatry to begin with. He worships the inner self, the inner light, the indomitable human spirit. Barf. How about the corruptible human spirit? G.K. Chesterton once warned, speaking of the average man as a Jones. Pardon me if there are any Joneses here. But he warned that Jones shall worship the God within him turns out ultimately to mean that Jones shall worship Jones. Let Jones worship the sun and moon, anything rather than the inner light. Let Jones worship cats or crocodiles, if he can find any in his street, but not the God within. You see, to worship an idol at least allows for the fact that God dwells outside of myself. But the problem is I haven't found the right one, and it keeps you searching until you find the right one. But to worship yourself not only locks you into a delusion, but it changes you to your pride and your arrogance and self-sufficiency. To make yourself out to be God is the ultimate delusion. He says he hews down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." Now, he gets done with the log. He uses it for all these purposes, and there's a little chunk left over. He says, "Oh, I'll make a god out of that." And the rest of it, he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." How foolish! It's like worshiping your briquettes, you know. Oh, look at these little cute little charcoals here. Let's bow down and worship them. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Or what about a hunk of metal you park out in your driveway? Or what about a lot of 2x4s that you use to build a nice house? They're lot vinyls." Idolatry is not just a relic of the past. It's a very real problem today. It goes under the banner of materialism. Living for things. Maybe your idol is your career, your job, or maybe someone that you love. If it rivals your love and devotion to the true God, it is a god. You are worshiping it. It's an idol. He says, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." Notice there are no footnotes attached. There are no qualifiers or conditions to that statement. It is true that God has set Israel aside, and that has become our opportunity. He is now calling out a Gentile bride for himself. But the truth is that God will remember Israel. He has not forgotten her. And all of the promises that He has made to her will be fulfilled. Many of them have yet to come to pass. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." You know, in cosmology today, they have the idea of the expanding universe. That the universe is spreading out. It's moving outward. It's distancing itself from other galaxies and other systems and all. That the whole universe is expanding. And the idea is that if it's all expanding, it eventually had to have a beginning. The cosmologists refer to the Big Bang. We know that the Big Bang was God creating the heavens and the earth. The universe, though, did have a beginning, and it is expanding. Here we're told that God stretches out the heavens. You know, He's still stretching them out. He says, "Who frustrates the signs of the babblers, and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Now, Isaiah is not writing here to the people of his day. He is writing for the people of a future time. I'm sure that these words sounded strange to Isaiah's contemporaries. For what do you mean, Jerusalem shall be inhabited? Of course Jerusalem is inhabited. You know, it was a populated city at the time. What do you mean that these ruins? There are no ruins. Everything's built. Everything's in good condition. The city of Jerusalem is doing just fine. Isaiah is looking ahead. He sees 160 years into the future, when the Babylonians have been raised up and have brought judgment upon Judah. You remember, this was what the whole Assyrian invasion was all about. It was a judgment on the northern kingdom, but it was a warning to the southern kingdom that unless they repent, their plight would be the same as their brother to the north. They too would be judged. God gave them another 120 years. They followed the same idolatrous ways, and as a result, God raised up the Babylonians as His instrument of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar came and judged the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah is looking to that time, and yet beyond that time, he's looking to the return from Babylon, the fall of the Babylonians to the hands of the Persians, the decree that's issued that allows the Jews to return to their land, to rebuild Jerusalem, to inhabit the city again. And he's also looking to the man who will issue that decree that he mentions here in these next few verses. Here God writes the letter that we've spoken of. He addresses it to a man 100 years before the man is even born. It describes his mission. It describes his methods. And it even names him by name. He calls him Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in 605 B.C., a watershed event occurred in history. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came against Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar took back to Babylon certain young men of the royal court. You know four of them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he also took back the temple treasures and put them in his archives and displayed them in his museum. They were trophies to his victory. Now, Judah was expected to pay tribute to Babylon, to mind their manners, to be a vassal province of Babylon. But they rebelled. And so Nebuchadnezzar again came and attacked them in 597 B.C., besieged the city, and again took back certain sons of the noblemen, one of which was Ezekiel. Judah rebelled another time, still not wanting to submit to the Babylonians, despite the warnings and admonitions of Jeremiah. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar had enough. And he came in 586 B.C. and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He burned down the city. He destroyed the walls. He burned down the temple. He took back most of the survivors as captives. And he left the city of Jerusalem in ruins. For 70 years, just as Jeremiah had predicted, the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. The Babylonian Empire became a great empire, a military giant, a commercial giant. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon ruled the world. The city of Babylon was well fortified. The historians tell us that the walls were 311 feet high. They were 87 foot thick. They were so thick that you could line 11 cars abreast on top of the walls of Babylon. They had chariot races, and you could race 6 chariots around the top of the walls. The Euphrates River flowed under the walls of Babylon, giving them a constant source of water. They said that there was enough storage and enough supplies in the city of Babylon that it could withstand a siege of some 20 years. In ancient times, the city of Babylon was considered impregnable, impossible to conquer. And yet the fall of Babylon occurred on October the 29th. The situation is interesting. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, felt that his city was invincible. He had already withstood the Persian siege for a few months. And in order to show off his haughtiness and his security and the safety that he sensed, he decided to throw a big party. He had over 1,000 people attending the party. In the midst of the party, he became so haughty and so arrogant, probably so drunk, that he decided to call for the temple treasures that had been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. Vessels that had been dedicated to the worship of Jehovah God. He decided to call for them out of the museum and brought into the palace hall. And they used them for beer mugs. And they drank and toasted their pagan gods with these vessels that were set apart for the worship of Jehovah. It was his way of thumbing his nose in God's face. In the God of Israel's face. Mocking the God of Israel. When you mock the God of Israel, when you start thumbing your nose in God's face, buddy, you're in for trouble. You've bit off more than you can chew, let me tell you. As they were parting, this wild orgy was going on. All of a sudden, Belshazzar looked over and he saw this mysterious shadow, the shadow of a man's hand, actually writing on the wall. There's a lot of writing on my wall after this week, you know, crayons and stuff. But I'm not talking about crayon. I'm talking about God's hand writing on the wall. You got to hear this from Daniel chapter 5. And I love the old King James because it just puts it so vividly. It says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed." Oh, I bet it was. "And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed." Hope you catch that. It's not the prunes that did it to him. "And his knees smote one against the other." This vision scared the stuffing out of him, quite literally. He sees his hand writing on the wall. He realizes that it's a message from God. Notice the catchphrase, "The joints of his loins were loosed." There was a British captain aboard a Navy vessel when Britain was at war with the Spanish Armada. One day his cabin boy ran into his chambers and said, "Captain," said, "there's a Spanish galleon on our bow." The captain said, "Bring me my red jacket and sound the battle stations." A couple days later, the cabin boy came into the captain's quarters and he says, "Captain," he says, "there's two Spanish galleons on our bow." The captain said, "Well, bring me my red jacket and sound the battle stations." A couple days later, the cabin boy came to him and asked permission to ask a question. And the captain said, "Sure, son, what is it?" And he says, "Well, Captain," said, "why is it that whenever we go to battle, you ask for your red jacket?" He says, "Well, young man, it's simple." He says, "In the heat of the battle, I could possibly sustain a hit. And if I began to bleed, I wouldn't want my men to turn around and notice the blood on my garments. And so I'll wear the red jacket so that it would, you know, absorb my blood and it would blend in and wouldn't discourage my men." The boy said, "Wow, what a brave captain." A few days later, the cabin boy comes rushing into the captain's chambers and he says, "Captain, Captain," he says, "the whole Spanish Armada is on the horizon. Captain looked at him and says, "Son, bring my brown pants and sound the battle alarms." Daniel was called on to interpret this handwriting. It revealed that God's judgment was about to come upon Babylon. In essence, it said that she'd been weighed in the balance and Babylon's number was up. It's interesting that while this party was going on outside the city walls, Ugubaru, who was the Persian general, had gone upstream and he had diverted the Euphrates into a lake, which dried up the riverbank. By midnight that night, the riverbed was so shallow that the Persian army could actually walk under the walls rather than having to go over the walls. They put on a surprise attack. They dried up the riverbed. They went in. For some unknown reason, the gates of the city were left unlocked. They were able to go in, and that night, God's judgment was poured out upon Babylon. Belshazzar was killed, and Babylon fell to the Persians. Babylon was won without firing a shot. We're told that 15 days later, King Cyrus came to take the spoils, to exercise his authority over the city of Babylon, to establish himself as the new king over the empire. He was met by Daniel. And Daniel showed him this letter written by Isaiah some 100 years before he was even born, 160 years before this event occurred. And what we have here is what Isaiah said. Verse 27. "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will draw up your rivers'?" Isn't that amazing? That is exactly how Cyrus conquers the city of Babylon. He dries up the rivers. Isaiah says it and predicts it 160 years before it happens. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' mentions him by name, 'And he shall perform all my pleasure,' even saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid'? Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him." 46 nations to be exact. "And to loose the armor of kings." Literally, it's to loose the loins of kings. Referring to the mess that Belshazzar found himself in. My wife's been out of town all week. I've been changing diapers. What can I say? "To open before him the double doors so that the gates will not shut. I will go before you." And again, they found that the gates were unlocked when they came in. We don't know whether it was just negligence, the drunken guards, whether it was some kind of covert operation put on by the Persians, or maybe even an act on God's behalf. You know, a divine act. You know, God opening the doors, fighting on behalf of... "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness." He makes a point of this. The Persians worshiped the god Mazda, which was the god of light. And here God is saying to him, "Wait a minute, I am the only God. There is no God besides me. I created the light. I created the God that you worship, the light. not as the God, but the light. You've mistaken my creation for a creator. Look past it. Look to the one true God. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Cyrus was so impressed by this letter that Isaiah had dictated, that God sent to Cyrus, that after reading the scroll himself, and after seeing what Isaiah had prophesied, that Cyrus decided to cooperate fully and to do everything that God had said that he would. He was the one who issued the decree to go and to rebuild Jerusalem. He was the one that even financed it from his own treasuries. He was the one that took the temple treasures and gave them back to the Jews to return and to build the foundation of their temple and put them back into the service of Jehovah God. I mean, you would be impressed too if you read a scroll that described your career, your methods, even mentioned you by name 100 years before you were born. You too would be impressed. He says, "Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, or bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Let the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" You know, he's warning Cyrus not to buck God's purposes. That God has ordained these things to be, and they will be. That he cannot fight against the purposes of God, that what God has spoken, he will fulfill. "Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens. All their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, Cyrus's cooperation was neither bought nor bribed. It was employed because God intended for it to be. Was ordained by God and accomplished by His purposes. "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." To this point, he's been talking about Cyrus. But here, obviously, he goes beyond just Cyrus because he speaks of an everlasting salvation. He's now speaking of Jesus Christ. Cyrus's salvation lasted for about 200 years until the Greeks overthrew the Persians. And Alexander the Great made Judah a vassal of his empire, pawn of the Greek world. Jesus, though, brings about an everlasting salvation. He says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." Now, here he is obviously speaking of creation. And yet we find an apparent contradiction. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and then God said, "Let there be light," and of course there was light. But the Bible specifically says that the earth was without form and void. In the Hebrew, tohu and vabohu. Without form and void. Here in the Hebrew, we read, who has established it, who did not create it in tohu. Here it says that He did not create it without form. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the earth was without form and void. Here it says that He did not create it without form and void. So we have an apparent contradiction. There are those that have suggested that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, that we actually have a gap. That God's original creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. But then there's a gap. And that somehow this original creation became contaminated. And God had to bring about a judgment upon the earth. God did not originally create it, tohu, or without form. God is not the author of confusion. God does everything decently in order. What God creates is wonderful, it's beautiful, it's not without form and void. It has purpose and symmetry and meaning and beauty. God originally created the world with this beauty and with this order, but for some reason it was contaminated and God had to judge it. And what we find in Genesis 1:2 is actually the recreation. The Spirit brooding upon the waters over the chaos, bringing about, let there be light. There was light, separating the light from the darkness, and then on and on the creation goes. We do know, or actually, one other thing. Some believe that the grammar of Genesis 1:2 could be expressed, the earth became without form and void. That the grammar suggests that kind of a rendering. I believe that it's possible, not necessarily conclusive, but possible, that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, we have the fall of Lucifer. We do know that Satan had his beginnings as the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. He had quite a following among the angels. He had tremendous influence over the angels because we know that when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. So when Satan fell, we know that it wasn't just an isolated angel going bad. But he took a third of the angels with him. It was a major mutiny. And I'm sure that God judged it. I'm sure that in judging it, it had to have been a severe judgment. And could have involved some kind of catastrophic judgment upon the earth at that time as it was originally created. The world was not created in tohu, Isaiah tells us. It was not created a formless mass. It was created in beauty and in symmetry and in order. This theory is sometimes called the gap theory. And there are those that buy this theory. There are those that don't. There are good people on both sides of the argument, and so you know, I just toss it out to you for your own research, for your own thought, and for your own study. There are some, though, that use the gap theory for the wrong purposes. You know, we have a little crack here between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and they try to drive a 18-wheeler through it. There are some that use the gap theory to try to fit the fossil record and the geological column and the assumption that the earth is billions and billions of years old, they try to fit it between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There's only one problem about that. If you know anything about fossils, you know that fossils speak of death. Something has to die before it can become a fossil. And death doesn't enter into the picture until after Adam dies. And that's in Genesis chapter 3. So you can't use the gap theory to justify or to try to fit the geological column and the fossil record into things because fossils occur after Genesis 3 and after death enters into the picture. So don't misuse the gap theory. And yet I think it is a possible explanation and a place where we can sort of fit Satan's fall into the creation narrative. He says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God hasn't overcomplicated things for us. He hasn't spoken to us in cryptic codes that need special deciphering. What God has spoken to us, He said plainly. He says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations, who have no knowledge, who carry the word of their carved image, the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. He's daring them. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I? Who's predicted the future? Not your idols. The true God. He says, have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look how simple it is. Look to God with a believing eye and you'll be saved. It's just that simple. All it takes is one look with the right attitude and with the right perspective and you'll be given salvation. Call upon the whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord. All it takes is just calling on the name of the Lord with the right attitude, and you'll be saved. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And you thought that was from Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, and yet it was, but it was a quote from Isaiah. What is spoken of Jesus Christ is here spoken of by Jehovah God. And the implication, remember, is what? When we have these shared attributes, the implication is that they're the same person. You don't have two people sitting on the throne. You only have one person on the throne. And yet everybody bows down to Jesus, and yet everybody bows down to Jehovah God. There's only one conclusion. And that's the two are separate persons, and yet they're one being. God says, I am the Savior. There is no other. Jehovah God says that, and yet the New Testament declares Jesus to be the Savior. It's only one conclusion, only two conclusions. Either the Bible contradicts itself, or Jesus and God are the same person. Jesus is Jehovah God. You know, Jehovah here says, I'm the first and the last. There can only be one first and only one last. But then when you get over to Revelation 22, Jesus says, I'm the first and I'm the last. So either they can't get their story straight, or Jesus and God are one, which is what the Bible teaches. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And that's where we'll stop tonight.